here on Sunday evenings. I want for the next three Sunday evenings to focus on our controversy with Rome. Many people ask the question, why are you so opposed to the Church of Rome? Some people think that I brought that opposition with me from Northern Ireland. Well, the Northern Irish are guilty of many things, and they have the honor of many other things. But we, if it's guilt or honor, I leave it to you, we cannot claim to have originated the opposition to the Church of Rome. There was a time in this country when every fundamentalist was inveterately opposed to Romanism. There was a time when every fundamentalist minister knew the issues of controversy with Rome. There was a time when Protestantism, in all its varied denominational shades, was on fire for the gospel and was unashamed to stand up for the distinctives of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, we have fallen on evil days. And I have absolutely no doubt that were I to enter into debate with most Protestant and even fundamentalist ministers, were I to enter into the debate and take the position of the Roman Catholic Church and use the arguments that Romanists have used down through the centuries, I have no doubt that I would swamp the vast majority of preachers, and they would have no answers. That's a tragedy. Because there are answers, they need to be known. We're going to start these three messages tonight. Don't be worried, I'm not going to finish them all tonight. I couldn't if I tried. But I'm going to start them in Revelation chapter 17. Next Sabbath evening, in the will of God, I'm going to deal with the papacy itself. We're going to be stealing Martin Luther's great title for his last book, The Papacy at Rome, Founded by the Devil. I think that puts it fairly succinctly. And then the following week, I'm going to be dealing with the ecumenical betrayal of the gospel in Colombia, September 11th, as Protestant ministers entered into united fellowship with the Roman Catholic pontiff. Right, we're starting with Revelation chapter 17, verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell in the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are 7 kings. 5 are fallen and 1 is. The other is not yet come. When he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th and is of the 7 and goeth into perdition. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have 1 mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading of his word. Let's briefly bow in prayer. O God, our Father in heaven, as we turn to thy word, we acknowledge it to be inspired and infallible. And our God, we acknowledge that only the Spirit who inspired the book can rightly interpret and apply it to our hearts. We pray that he will do so tonight. We pray that the Holy Ghost himself will expose the anti-Christian system herein described, so opposed to the work of God. Our God, we pray that thy Spirit will exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. God, grant that as we look into the Scriptures, there may be those who will be called of God effectually, found among those who are faithful and chosen, and will in truth be the followers of God's Lamb. In these days of apostasy, raise up a standard, we pray. Bless the stand of this church and of every other faithful witness to Christ. God grant that there will be much fruit for our stand for God. We pray in Jesus' precious name and for his eternal glory. Amen. The subject of Revelation chapter 17 is Mystery Babylon, Mother of Harlots and Abominations of the Earth. Babylon is one of the biggest themes of study in all the Scriptures of truth. And it will repay every effort that you put into it to look carefully at the entire testimony of the Word of God on the subject of Babylonianism. When we come to the final book of the Bible, we discover that this great climactic prophecy of Scripture is heavy in its emphasis on this system of Babylon. We will find, for instance, in chapter 14 that there is a reference to the fall of Babylon. In chapter 17 we read of it. In chapter 18 we read of it. I believe that the very same area of truth is covered in the 13th chapter of the book of the Revelation as well, where the beast is introduced to us. This beast of whom we have been reading quite extensively in Revelation 17. So what I'm about to deal with tonight is not some peripheral issue. It is not some pet Protestant hobby horse. It is not some peculiar Presbyterian interpretation. But what I am about to deal with this evening is something which, starting right in the book of Genesis, chapter 10, and going the whole way through the Bible till this last book of the Bible, is set before us by God the Holy Spirit as a great opponent of the cause of Christ, and indeed the embodiment of all satanic opposition to the gospel. And the expression of it here in Revelation chapter 17, the expression of this Babylonianism is here in its final form. This then is something that every Bible believer must take time to get to understand. We're living in days when prophecy is coming to pass. Now that may sound a trite statement, but we're living to see things in our day which a generation or two ago would have seemed impossible. I could bring you books of eminent writers who were glorying in the fall of the Church of Rome and saying how now her power is destroyed and she's finished. But the Bible speaks of a great unification of apostate Christianity, apostate religion, under the aegis of Romanism. We are seeing that come to pass in our day. And let me tell you, if the leaders of Rome, Episcopalianism, Lutheranism, some of the great Baptist denominations of the world, and Presbyterianism, and Methodism, if they have their way in your lifetime, you will see steps toward a unified church in defiance of God and His gospel that a few years ago would have seemed like a fairy tale. So it becomes us to understand the issues. Our reaction to the coming of the Pope cannot be emotional. It cannot be merely social, cultural, denominational, or something of that nature. It must be the reasoned, biblical reaction of people who know God's word on the subject. Now the speaker in Revelation 17 and 1 is one of the seven angels which had the seven vials. The importance of this must be understood. Back in chapter 15, verse 1, we read of another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. In other words, when we're dealing with the angels with the seven vials, we are not dealing with something that happened way back in church history. We are dealing with something that is to come. We are dealing with that small period of time immediately prior to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, when all the final manifestations of the wrath of God against anti-Christianity will be made known. So this then is a prophecy of the end time. What Revelation 17 then is dealing with is the final consummation of a system that has been long in the making. Something that we can expect to see in this form prior to the coming in glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The invitation that this angel gives to John is, "Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore." And that invitation proves to us that this is a vital subject for the people of God. When you think of the number of things which God Almighty could have chosen to reveal to John on the Isle of Patmos concerning the last days, when you think of the great events that have taken place even in this century, and the Holy Spirit has passed over them absolutely, and He singles out this, the woman riding upon the beast, and He says, "Come hither, I want to talk to you about this," you can understand of what importance this is to the people of God. The instruction of the angel, he says, "I will show unto thee," promise us then light for the last days. And I believe that Revelation 17 is vital in that connection. Now, as we think of Mystery Babylon and this light that the Holy Spirit gives us in the last days, I want to divide up this chapter in the simplest possible way. The first six verses, the first five and a half verses really, then it's taken up again in verse 7 through to verse 15 and comes out again in the final verse. We have the indictment of the great whore. That's the main theme of this chapter. The indictment of the great whore. In the words at the end of verse 6, we have John's amazement at the great whore. He says, "When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration," or with great amazement. And then the last of the chapter, verses 16 and 17, deal with the judgment of the great whore. Now, it's easy for me to state those three themes. It'll be a lot more difficult to get through them all in one service. Never mind only in one sermon. If I had the whole service time, this would still be a huge area to cover. We're going to start with the indictment of the great whore. Verse 1. Now let's follow this rather closely. The angel says, "Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." The first thing that I notice in Revelation 17 then is a seductress. Here is a harlot. A great harlot. A great whore. In verse 18, this seductress is called a woman. And she is called a city. Now mark those things very carefully. In the Word of God, there are two great symbolic women. Just two. A woman is the symbol of the Church of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11 and 2 speaks of her being espoused to one husband. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7 speaks of the church as the Lamb's wife. A woman then is the symbol of the church of Christ. Not only so, but in Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 and 10, we find that the woman, the bride, the Lamb's wife, is symbolized by a city. So that a city is also the symbol of the church of Jesus Christ. Now then, let's carry that information back into Revelation chapter 17. We have here a seductress. We have here a great whore. We have a woman who is also a city. And letting the symbolism of Scripture interpret itself, what we have in Revelation 17 is very clearly a professed church. But what a contrast there is between the woman of Revelation 17 and the wife of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19. We find that the church is a chaste virgin espoused to Christ. This woman in Revelation 17 is called a whore. The church is espoused to one husband, whereas we read here that this great harlot commits fornication with the kings and the inhabitants of the earth. The church is the pillar and the ground of truth, Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15. But this harlot is called Babylon, which has the meaning of confusion, the very opposite to God's truth. The church holds forth the mystery of godliness. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. This great harlot is mystery Babylon. The church holds forth the cup of salvation. This great harlot holds in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and of filthiness. The church is the mother of sins. This great harlot is herself the mother of all harlots. Now, the church is the bride of Christ. Remember that. The bride of Christ. She is symbolized as a woman. She is symbolized as a city. What we have then in Revelation chapter 17 is a would-be or self-proclaimed church of Christ. What we have here is some organization that is adopting the very symbolism of God's church, the very name and description of God's church. But all the time, she is a corrupt and a false church. Or if I could use the kind of language that we have in Revelation 17, a church that has prostituted Christianity. And her identity is not difficult to establish. Here I'm glad to acknowledge that I can follow the reasoning of Dr. I.M. Haldeman, one of the great preachers of American fundamentalism of a past generation. We noted in verse 18 that she's called a city that reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now, such a city is a universal city, a Catholic city. The two words mean the same thing. And because this Catholic city of verse 18 is called a woman or a professing church, what we are dealing with here is a Catholic church that is located in the very city that ruled the world in the days of John the Apostle. That is the seductress presented to us in Revelation 17. Follow her a little more and see the seat of the seductress. Verse 1, she sitteth upon many waters. What does that mean? Verse 15 tells you, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Again, we are seeing the scope of her dominion and the tyranny of her power. Yes, this is a Catholic church located in the city that ruled the world in the days of John the Apostle, and her scope of power extends to, verse 15, the peoples and the multitudes and the nations and the tongues of this world, and she sits upon them, an emblem of tyrannical rule, the seat of the seductress. She sits in the sweating masses of humanity. Verse 2, the sins of the seductress, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Fornication, in a spiritual sense, if you want to find the exact biblical interpretation of it, for instance, you can go back to Jeremiah chapter 3. Fornication in the biblical sense is selling out the truth and purity of the revelation of God's gospel for idolatry. That is fornication. And here we are told of a church that is a Catholic church that has its seat in the city that ruled the world in the days of John the Apostle, that has sold out the truth and purity of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and has made the inhabitants of the world drunk with idolatry. That's the great sin of the seductress of verse 2. Then in verse 3, and this is taken up in verses 8 through 14, we have the support of the seductress. Now this comes as one of the most dark and troublesome truths of Scripture. Watch it carefully. He carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness, and I saw. I want you to get the reality of prophetic vision here. These are not maybes, but must-bes. I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Verse 8 through 14 will tell you more about the beast, and I'll look at that in just a little while, as the Lord permits. But here's the support of the woman. The woman is riding on the back of the beast. What is this beast? If you go back to Daniel chapter 7, you will find that the beast, and I'm here obviously tying together a lot of conclusions that will come from detailed exposition of the book of Daniel. I don't have time to go into that tonight. But the beast, if you take Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, is the latter day reappearance and revival of that great and terrible beast that was known as the Roman Empire. And we are living in a day when that is beginning to come to pass. Here in America, Christians, for the most part, you know, they're living in ignorance of what is happening in the great theaters of fulfilled prophecy. It is natural when you're removed by thousands of miles from these things that you don't think much about them. But I want you to remember this. It is not the United States. It is not Canada. It is not Australia. It is not South Africa. It's not any of these places that is going to be the focal point of the great climactic events of world history. When you study the book of Daniel, you find that there is an area roughly encompassed by the old Roman Empire, and in that area, that is where the great events come to pass. That Roman Empire is gradually being put back together. We have it in its embryonic stages in the European Economic Community, otherwise known as the Common Market. It's not in its final form. The very interesting thing, the Common Market, I really should have brought this with me tonight, and I'd have been very happy to let you all have a look at it. But the Common Market recently produced an official stamp. That's the picture of a woman riding on a beast. What we have here before us is ecclesiastical apostasy being carried, borne along, promoted by political power. We see it not only in Europe, we see it in the United States. The good people of the United States have the privilege of shelling out a minimum of $12.5 million for the Pope of Rome's visit. Some privilege. Contrary, as I would understand it, to the enactments of the great constitutional position of this land, the government under President Reagan has gone back to having an ambassador in the Vatican. There is a special recognition of Rome. Every broadcast you hear from your president, and I'm not getting into his policies, I'm a foreigner, it is not my job to lecture you on the internal politics of your nation. I don't take it kindly when Americans do that in Ulster, and I will not fall into the trap here. I'm not talking about his policies. But I'm saying, if you listen to almost every broadcast and every statement regarding U.S. policy in Central America, tied into it is always the church. What we are beginning to see is the great beast of political power coming forth with a woman riding upon its back. America, no doubt, at least so far, no doubt, does what the rest of the world does in this. If you watch this particularly in the context of Europe, watch it very carefully. You will see, as the beast is formed, there will be a woman, a professed Catholic Church of Christ, sitting on its back. The beast is the revived Empire of Rome. It was, passed into decline, is not, and yet it is. Somehow it lives. Verse 4 gives the splendor of the seductress. arrayed in purple and scarlet color. You'd think that was a description of all the cardinals in college as they are decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. She's grown rich. She's attired as a harlot. It's very interesting here. In verse 4, she has a golden cup in her hand. In 1825, the Church of Rome, under Pope Leo, was it the 12th? I forget the numerals behind these Roman popes. I have to be honest, I don't make it my life's work to study their unholinesses. But in 1825, he had a special medal struck. On one side, there was the Pope himself. And on the other side, there was a woman. This is the church. The woman sitting on the waters. And around it, in Latin, were inscribed the words, "She sits upon the whole world." Here we have this woman, and as she sits on the whole world, she holds out a golden cup. You would think that Pope Leo was trying to corroborate what John was saying here. Here she is, and she has the golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. This is the splendor of the seductress. Verse 6 starts with the slaughter of this seductress. She is drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Here is a system that has in the past slaughtered God's people. Here is a system that will in the future slaughter God's people. Verse 14 says, they will make war with the Lamb. Slaughter of the seductress. Verse 9 gives you her situation. This is where I want to start tying it all together. Here's the mind that hath wisdom. The seven heads of the beast on which the woman sits are seven mountains. Seven mountains. Now remember, this is a city. And in this city, the woman is sitting on seven mountains. In all of classical literature, there is but one city that has ever been known as the seven-hilled city. Only one. And if you care to look at the references, you will find that you can fill pages of exact quotations from Roman writers from early times. The glory of Rome as a city was that she was Rome Septicolus. Rome, the city on the seven hills, or the seven mountains. These are literal mountains. And they tell us the exact geographical situation of the city. Who is this woman then? Let's recount the evidence. She is known as a city. A city that ruled the world in the days of John. A city that's situated on seven hills. A city that comes back to power in the last days. A city wherein there is a professed Catholic Church that has prostituted the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I put it to you that no man can honestly read the Bible or history and come to the conclusion that the woman is anything else than papal Rome. Why am I against the Church of Rome? Because this Bible calls her mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Because that mystery Babylon is the secret of the seductress's identity. I haven't time to follow this through tonight. I would recommend you to study carefully some book like Alexander Hislop's Two Babylons. And you will discover something, that every major position of the Church of Rome is straight out of ancient Babylonianism. This is mystery Babylon. It is not literal Babylon. It's Babylon in a mystical or spiritualized sense. The name Pontifex Maximus is the full name of the Roman Pope, the Supreme Pontiff. He would be called that when he's here in America, the Supreme Pontiff. Pontifex Maximus. Where did that title come from? That was the official designation of the high priest of Babylonianism in Italy in ancient times, long before there ever was a Christian church there. The worship of the mother and the son comes straight from ancient Babylon. The worship of Nimrod and Semiramis. The priesthood, the confessional, the very mitre that the Pope will wear when he comes to America. Every bit of it comes directly, and it can be easily traced, from ancient Babylonianism. Now here's the secret of this seductress's identity. If you want to understand what apostate church is being described here, what you've got to do is find a church that claims to be a universal or Catholic church. You've got to find a church whose seat of power is the ancient seat of the Caesars. You've got to find a church whose main tenets and positions are all derived from ancient Babylonianism. You've got to find a church that has prostituted the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in concert with this church, there are many others. She is the mother of harlots. And it's a sad thing that there are Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, Episcopalian churches that are going along in the great harlot trail of this one church. She is the mother of the movement. If you would understand who she is, you've got to take all those things into consideration. And I tell you, you cannot look at all at the evidence without seeing that the Holy Ghost has put his finger on the Church of the Popes. Why am I against the Church of Rome? Because she has prostituted the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where the Bible teaches one sacrifice for sin forever, Rome teaches the never-ending succession of the sacrifices of the Mass. Where the Bible teaches one mediator between God and man, Rome puts Mary between Christ and the people, and then a multitude of saints as well. Where the Bible teaches justification by faith on the merits of Christ alone, where the Bible teaches Christ is our righteousness, Rome says, we condemn you to hell if you believe any such thing. It teaches justification by works. So we could go on. where the Bible teaches that our standard of authority is the law and the testimony. Rome teaches that her tradition and her interpretation and her Pope are in effect superior to Scripture, and Scripture can only mean what they say it means. This is prostituting the doctrines of God's Word. There's a thing in this that I have kept till this time. She has the names of blasphemy. She rides upon a beast with the names of blasphemy. Here's a woman that can ride to power on blasphemy. And that does not surprise me. John Paul II will come here and he'll be blessed and praised and honored. He will come and he will take the name of God the Father to himself. He will take the name that belongs only to God the Son, the head of the church, to himself. He will arrogate to himself the name that belongs solely to the Holy Spirit, the Vicar of Christ. This coming Friday, our church will have a full-page advert in the News in Piedmont. These things will be detailed. That is blasphemy. When Paul says we conclude that a man is justified by faith without works, the Council of Trent almost quotes that text and then says, if you believe that, you are anathema. That is blasphemy. Here then is the indictment of the great whore. Let me finish very quickly with the amazement at the great whore. John was amazed. Now, he was amazed at her. The reason isn't given, but I would certainly say that anybody's bound to be amazed that a church that professes to be a universal church of Christ could be guilty of such things. There are people who are amazed at her today in a totally different way. There is an attraction about Rome that is fascinating to the depraved minds of men. And only that mind that is steeped in Scripture, only that mind that thinks biblically, is going to withstand the blandishments of Rome. I want to tell you, when all the media get going, when the television and the radio and the press all get going on the Roman Pope's visit, and when he is shown to be a man of peace, a man of integrity, the conscience of the world, a man who is looking for human values to be exalted and human stations in life to be exalted, oh, he will be so attractive. Only the man who looks beyond the glitter and the tinsel. Because after all, somebody decked in gold and pearls and precious stones, as we have here, it's a very, very attractive sight. But only the man who thinks biblically will look beyond the tinsel and will see the reality. Verse 16 deals with the judgment of the great whore. Do you know why I like this? I like it. The Lord could judge Rome in a multitude of ways, but the way he chooses to do it is this. He will allow her to ride to power, to world domination, which has always been her dream. The Pope says that he is the King of the kings of the earth. He says that he has the right of rulership over every ruler and every nation in the world. For a while, he will ride to power on the back of the political beast. But we read that the very ones who carry him to power will turn and rend him. Judgment. of the great whore. Let me close very quickly. This is a very practical aspect for us all. We're living in a day of counterfeits. Here is a church that professes the name of Christ. It professes to be a Catholic church. It professes to be an apostolic church. And yet it's a corrupt and ungodly harlot. We're living in a day of counterfeits. My friend, it behoves every man among us to realize that counterfeit Christianity can only lead to hell. It's not a counterfeit that you need, but it is the real thing. You should learn from all this also that in the last days, great powers are going to be exerted to ensnare your soul. All this is being done, inspired by the dragon, the devil himself, for the ensnaring and the ruination of the souls of men. It's often said, you know, if you oppose Rome, you people have no love. Well, love for whom and love for what? I confess, I have no love for popery. Neither has God. I confess that I have no love for the Pope, nor for the devil who inspires him. I am against the Antichrist. If anybody can show me in Scripture that Antichrist is to be the object of the love of God's people, I will accept it. I find that Antichrist in Scripture is held forth as the object of our absolute repudiation. So I have no love for the Pope. But I do have a love for Christ. And I do have a love for the Bible. And I do have a love for the souls of men and women. And I do have a love for the millions of people who are held in blackness and bondage by the system of Romanism. I do have an interest in those souls that are held down in the idolatry of popery. You live in a very enlightened country. Rome here appears as a very liberal organization. You don't here see the great excesses, unless you were to go into some of the ethnic groups that hold to their original roots. Here you will see a crucifix. When you go to Rome itself, if my memory's not far wrong, in the Church of St. John Lateran, you will find a crucifix with Christ on the one side and Mary on the other. If you go down into Brazil, some of our missionaries have told us they have seen for themselves. There is the crucifix. They have even removed Christ from that and they have left Mary on it. Yes, I have a love for the souls of Roman Catholics who are held down by such idolatrous blasphemy. I thank God that in this church we have many people who are tonight saved by the grace of God and they were born into the darkness of Romanism. And it is my experience that those people are the strongest of all our members in their opposition to Romanism, for they know it from the inside. Yes, we have a love for Roman Catholics. And it is because of that that we will oppose with might and main the system that would bring them to hell. I finish with an appeal. Verse 14 says, they that are with him, that is the Lamb, are called and chosen and faithful. The battle lines are drawn. I trust tonight that you will make sure that you are with the Lamb. Make sure you are one of Christ's. Make sure that you are among the called, the chosen, and the faithful. May God make us faithful and keep us faithful. It'll not be very popular. You'll be cursed, misunderstood, and misrepresented. Well, if that's the cost of faithfulness to Christ, let us just remember that it's not very long since Rome burned our forefathers for their faithfulness to Christ. It's not much to be derided. The pain of being mocked is singularly little in comparison to the pain of being burned at the stake. My friend, make sure you are with the Lamb. And when the battle's raging, as it's raging now, remember the sentiments of Martin Luther. My, I would to God that every fundamentalist church and pastor could get their hearts full of this. Martin Luther used to teach, if I hold all the truth of God and stand for it all, except in that one place where the gospel is under attack, I am unfaithful to Christ. God make us faithful, willing to stand where the battle is at its hottest. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, we pray indeed that Thou wilt find in this house tonight a people who will be faithful unto Christ. Our God, we pray that Thou wilt speak to every man and woman here. We ask Thee that Thou wilt deliver every soul from every form of counterfeit religion, from every profession that is merely empty, that has no reality. Our God, we pray that Thou wilt deliver Thy people, and indeed this whole people, from those snares that are being led before us in these days. O God, find a people here who will be with the Lamb. Give every man and woman a heart for Christ. Save the lost in this meeting. O God, separate Thy people unto Thyself. Give them a willingness to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. And God grant that in these days, the witness raised against the harlot church will be such as to win many precious souls from under her dominion unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer and part us with Thy blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.